Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise your name today for your word and for the calling that you've given to us to come into your presence. Thank you for this day of rest, a day that symbolizes that eternal rest which is for your people. But also now we have a foretaste of what that rest will be. Thank you that we're able, O Lord, to gather together to consider what you have to say to us. And as we read scripture, and as we read what we confess from your word, O Lord, which you've given to us, grant to us a rich measure of your Holy Spirit that we can understand, and that we, O Lord, would be encouraged to walk in faithfulness before you, but also, Lord, to depend completely upon you for your grace and not to trust in ourselves in any way. For we know that we cannot add one stitch to the garment of our salvation. It is all of your work. And we pray that you would then bless us and keep us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we break away just briefly from our flow through the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to be looking at the Belgic Confession this afternoon, Article 23, in commemoration of Reformation Day taking place this week. So that's found on page 863 at the back of the hymnal as we read from Article 23. This is within the section of the confession that speaks of salvation. And so there is a direction that it is taking. First of all, focusing in Article 22 upon the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. And then Article 23 is a continuation of that teaching of Scripture on the justification of sinners. And I'll read that as we hear God's, or as we hear a portion of what we confess, what God's word teaches. Article 23 states, "We believe that our blessedness lies in the forgiveness of our sins because of Jesus Christ, and that in it our righteousness before God is contained, as David and Paul teach us when they declare that man blessed it to whom God grants righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely or by grace through redemption in Jesus Christ. And therefore we cling to this foundation, which is firm forever, giving all glory to God, humbling ourselves and recognizing ourselves as we are, not claiming a thing for ourselves or our merits, and leaning and resting only on the obedience of Christ crucified, which is ours when we believe in him. That is enough to cover all our sins and to make us confident, freeing the conscience from the fear, dread, and terror of God's approach, without doing what our first father Adam did, who trembled as he tried to cover himself with fig leaves. In fact, if we had to appear before God relying, no matter how little, on ourselves or some other creature, then alas, we would be swallowed up. Therefore, everyone must say with David, 'Lord, do not enter into judgment with your servants, for before you no living person shall be justified.'" And that ends the reading of our confession, our Belgic Confession of Faith. And we're going to be turning this afternoon to the Psalms. Our scripture reading will be from Psalm 32, which will also be our focus and attention as we consider this theme. Lord's Day 32, found on page 637 of the Pew Bible. It's entitled A Psalm of David, A Contemplation. Hear now the reading of this portion of Scripture. There it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." That ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that to our hearts. I encourage you to have that passage open, Psalm 32. So we'll be looking at that this afternoon, Psalm 32. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification gives great encouragement. That's what the Reformers emphasized, and the pastor who drafted our Belgian Confession, Guido de Bray, wrote this article to show how rich we are in God's grace and how comforting the Scriptures are with regard to forgiveness. Luther also, from experience and through his understanding of the Scriptures, came to understand how we are just before God. And we spoke of him this morning in our message briefly, how he came to discover that. One time after Luther was asked which of all the Psalms explained salvation the best, he gave an answer in the Latin. He said, "Psalmi Pauline." And when his friends asked to know what those ones might be, he said, "Psalm 32, Psalm 51, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143, for they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. And therefore," he says, "I call them the Psalms of Paul." David sings, "There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And this is just what the Apostle Paul wrote. So said Martin Luther. Unconfessed sin, sin that has been concealed within our being, brings on great misery. God's heavy hand comes upon us. But how blessed is the man who confesses his sin and believes in Jesus Christ, as our Belgian confession says. It's very interesting how this song, as we're looking at it this afternoon, begins really with a benediction. It begins with a blessing and praise, and begins on this note of assurance. The word blessed in verses 1 and 2 of the psalm is an interjection. David opens this way to show how joyful we can be. And as we have noted in our look at the Sermon on the Mount, the word blessed doesn't mean happy. It's not about just being happy, as we've noted already. It's a state. It's a status that we have before the Lord. Blessedness is given to a man who has been convicted of sin, who's discovered that he's a lawbreaker, but who has come to know the full forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. So I preach to you this afternoon Psalm 32 under that theme, blessed are those who are forgiven. And we're going to be looking at this with three points. First of all, the anatomy of sin. Secondly, the vocabulary of forgiveness. And then thirdly, the encouragement to joy. So first of all, the anatomy of sin. This blessedness that is spoken of here is only when we understand what we have been freed from, which is powerfully conveyed by the experience of the psalmist. David is confessing a specific sin. Notice that in the way that the verses begin, it's in the language itself. He says, I acknowledge my sin. It's in the singular. And that's the same with my iniquity I have not hidden. So it was not just sin in general, not just his sinfulness, but a specific sin. Now, we're not told what that was. The historic context, many scholars have come to the conclusion that this was after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed Uriah. We're told that specifically, but whatever it was, we know for sure that it was a specific sin. God commanded him to live by his way, by the law, but David did the opposite. He rebelled against God with his disobedience. Now, sin is described in many ways in this psalm, with many synonyms. Verse 1, we have the word transgression, which means rebellion against God. Some understand it to be sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins which we have intentionally done and sins which we have unintentionally done. The word sin speaks of inward inclinations, lusts, our hearts, where our souls swerve from the law of God. Sin has its beginning in us before it even comes out in our actions. Iniquity is perversity and depravity. Another word there. That which is a perversion of God, where guile is deceit and treachery. We see from all these words that it describes our whole person in nature, by nature, that we're rebellious. We miss the mark as far as what God requires. We swerve from God's standards. Sin is already committed in our hearts before it comes out in our actions. And it's ugly. It's a perversion of the way God would have us be and live and represent Him. It's deceitful in every way. Let's not forget how this brought such hardship within David's life. Verses 3 and 4 show what happened when David pretended that his sin wasn't there. He covered it up. He didn't admit it. He endured ongoing insomnia, draining fatigue, general exhaustion, what we might call the psychosomatic effects of unconfessed sin. David gives us a picture of the destructiveness. His silence brought on God's heavy hand. For day and night, verse 4 says, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now it's true that sin does not change one's election. It will never change our status before God, if you are the elect. But consider what happens when there is no confession. David's experience is not foreign to us. When we don't confess sin, it eats us up. It brings a rift in your communication with God. We see that, for example, in prayer. Prayer is not what it's meant to be when we do not confess our sin. There's a rift between you and God. It becomes a chore rather than a delight. It brings God's heavy hand down and robs you of sleep. It robs you of joy. It takes away your vitality and your strength. The words that are brought here are brought for a certain reason, because this joy that the psalm talks about, you'll never know unless you realize what sin actually is. As Reformed writer Dale Ralph Davis put it, he says, sin is not some semi-naughty act, but a multifaceted, complex, octopus-like monster that has you. You must see the treason of sin, the failure of sin, the twistedness of sin, the duplicity of sin. You must see that you are in revolt against the only true king, continually missing the mark of what God requires, having a twisted, perverse nature that excels in covering up the cancer. Else forgiveness will not mean squat to you. You can try to, you know, take a vacation or get all the counseling you want. Nothing will free you from God's heavy hand. Sleep will not release God's hand against us if we do not confess our sin. So what God wants from us is to admit our sin to Him, to confess it, and to be renewed. So why are we so foolish? It's because of our pride. It's humbling to get on our knees before God, seeking His favor. We fight this because we're proud by nature. Just consider David's experience and see why it's so much better to confess our sins and humble ourselves before the Lord and not conceal our sins. Consider the joy that David knew. It's for this reason that he could speak of being blessed. Why burden ourselves with a lifetime of sin? We can know of this joy when we do not conceal it, but make it known to God. Now, is that how you look at forgiveness, congregation? It's true that the deed of confession and repentance are not what save. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf that brings remission of sin. But the point of this psalm is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not applied to us unless we repent. Blessed is the man who confesses his sin to the Lord. Well, that leads us to our second point, which is the vocabulary of forgiveness. And we see that mentioned in verses 1 and 2. But before we look at that verse, just a word about our Belgic confession. Knowing that Guido de Bray, the man who wrote this in defense of the faith before the monarch of that day, who was Roman Catholic, de Bray was raised Roman Catholic. And that helps us to appreciate this article that we read together, that we read together a little while ago. Roman Catholicism falls short of what the Bible says about how we are to come to God. According to Rome, if a person sins, he has to do certain things to try to approach God. He has to have a broken heart and acknowledge his sin. He also has to confess it to the priest. And then he has to make amends for his wrongdoings by doing good works. There's no assurance with a system like that. How do you know whether or not you have adequately confessed your sin? Or you've performed enough good works to make amends? Well, it's sometimes referred to as a ladder theology, because that's really what it is. God is on the top of that ladder, and you are to climb up each rung as you get closer and closer to God. You know, one rung is good works that you're supposed to do. Then you're to do penance. Then you are to pray the rosary so many times. And if you do it so many times, well, that'll get you closer to God. But how can you be assured of that? How often do you have to do good works? And what happens when you fail to do all those things? Do you have to start all over again? Do you have to start from the very bottom rung of the ladder as you make your way up? You see, Christ is left out of this Roman Catholic thinking. Justification, according to the Church of Rome, is a process. It's not a one-time declaration of God. It's a process. Our assurance can only be in Christ. And that's the heartbeat of the Reformation. Our sin and our fallen nature show us that our greatest need is being made right with the Lord. That's our greatest need. Being made right with God. Now, is that clear to you today? You might think, you know, this is something just from the past, just something, you know, 500 years ago that doesn't really apply anymore today. No, this is still very much in the theology that's out there. Have you been made right with the Holy God? Recently, my wife and I were talking about a song that was on the Christian radio that really misses the mark on this. It talked about needing a miracle. You know, if everything goes bad in your life, you know, you lose your job, you've hit rock bottom. In your hard times, all you need is a miracle. It goes, and then the lyrics are exactly like that. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there will come a time when you can't make it on your own, and in your hour of desperation, know that you're the only one praying. Know that you're not the only one praying. Lord above, I need a miracle. Now it's true, we do need to call upon the Lord, not just in the bad times, but at all times. Yet the song is misleading. Our greatest need is not a miracle. Our greatest need is to be made right with the Lord. And that's why the classic hymns have it right. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Or, as we quoted this morning, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Now, perhaps there are times where you ask yourself whether or not you can really be forgiven. Are my sins too great? Have I been humbled enough by God's heavy hand? How can I be sure that I'm considered righteous by God? Now, it's clear that Debray battled those kinds of questions too. And that's where the teaching of Scripture on justification is so precious to us, as we find that very clearly explained within this psalm. The word for forgiven in verse 1 as well as in verse 5 implies the removal of a burden. That's the essence of forgiveness, to have that burden of sin removed from us. That makes us joyful. Our sin is also covered. The idea there is of concealment. It's equivalent to that expression in the Bible of blotting out your sin. Or, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, casting sin into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our sins from us. Our sins have been hidden from God because He punished Jesus Christ in our place. And verse 2 speaks of imputation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, who does not put iniquity into our account, or charging iniquity to us. God has reckoned Jesus Christ as guilty and fully punished Him instead of us. And so our sin is not charged to our account. It's banking language. God reckons us righteous because of Jesus Christ. And this, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 4, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God does not impute his iniquity, but instead imputes his righteousness. Just imagine how it would be if we had to somehow justify ourselves before God. That could never happen. Doesn't that make you thankful for what Christ has done? So how then can we be assured of forgiveness? Well, verse 5 very clearly shows us that when David openly acknowledged his sin to God, the Lord freely forgave him. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. Though Christ did not sin, was completely void of it, all our sins were imputed to Him. And He became the sinner by imputation. And in this way, He became our full substitute, enduring God's wrath against us, or for us, in our sin. We do not dwell enough, congregation, on how great God's mercy is. We do not dwell enough on how heavy God's hand was on Jesus Christ. He endured God's full wrath. Sadly, too often, we don't feel David's joy here. Part of that could be because we seldom ponder the sheer miracle of God's nature and being. Instead, it can be as thrilling as a can of sardines or a box of cornflakes. How can that be when the Lord's mercy is so amazing? When we confess our sins and when we understand His suffering for us, we can know this forgiveness. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. There was a story I read last week about a prison warden who was helping a young man return home after serving time. And this young fellow was very low and miserable. He had a criminal record. His whole life had cast a shadow over his family. He had lost contact with them. He couldn't help hoping against all hope that their almost total silence of many years meant that they were either too poor or couldn't write back. And so he said before his prison sentence was up, he came up with this plan to see how they would feel about him coming back home. He wrote a letter explaining that he would be on this train that passed their little farm on the outskirts of town. And if they could forgive him, they were to hang a white ribbon on the old apple tree that was along the tracks. If it was not hanging there when the train went by, he would never bother them again. And as the train approached the familiar haunts of his childhood, the suspense was more than he could take. So he exchanged seats with his companion, and he asked him to watch and report the result to him. In a minute, the tree was in sight, and his companion's eyes were filled with tears. He placed his hand on the young man's knee and in a hoarse whisper said, "It's all right. The whole tree is white with ribbons." And that's the thrill. That's the thrill that Psalm 32 should give us this afternoon as we consider the relief of the Lord's forgiveness. How do you spell relief? It's in the words of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, it leads us to what we see here thirdly within this psalm, and that is the encouragement to joy. There are three ways that David was encouraged. We see first that we have confidence in approaching the Lord. Verse 6 expresses this confidence. Notice that it's not the wicked who seek God, it's the godly. They could be assured that God will be found in prayer. David knew that a confessed sin is a forgiven sin. Is there still a need for God's child on account of his sins to run away from the Lord? Not at all. Debray records the end result of God's declaration that we're justified in Christ. How important that is. Even we have that in the confession there. We have received confidence in drawing near to God, freeing our conscience of fear, terror, and dread, so that we don't have to worry the way that Adam did when God came in the garden. Though sin brings heartache and misery, the godly know that they can seek God's mercy and will be forgiven. They have that assurance. And there's an assurance that we must have every single day of our life until our lives on this earth are over. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second, encouragement is found in God's surrounding grace. Verse 7 and verse 10 have the words compass or surround. It's another way of translating that word. God surrounds with songs of deliverance. The term is used in a change of conditions, in times of trouble or in times of battle. It has the idea of God turning around and coming back to us, as God did so often for David in battle. As we read in Psalm 5, verse 12, "For you, Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will compass him as with a shield." No one but the believer can understand that. Whatever our conditions are, you know, if we're surrounded by enemies, if we're encompassed by sorrows and trials, those who are of pure heart can be confident that God will turn all of this and comfort us with his grace and loving kindness. He will surround us with songs of deliverance. Even in a flood of great waters or in the midst of great trouble, God can surround you with songs of deliverance. And then there's a third encouragement that's found in God's instruction. Verses 8 and 9 are thought to be the words of the Lord. The Lord is the speaker here, not David. You notice that this is how these verses are even phrased in the way that we sing it in our Trinity Psalter hymnal. God will instruct you in how you should go. Notice, I will guide you with my eye. On these verses, Spurgeon writes, as servants take their cue from their master's eye, and a nod or a wink is all that they require, so should we obey the slightest hints of our master, not needing thunderbolts to startle our incorrigible sluggishness, but being controlled by whispers and love touches. God will instruct us. But how will we respond to his leading? Verse 9 gives us that analogy of the horse or the mule. Stubborn animals, they need to be harnessed with bit and bridle. The bit and the bridle are there to get these animals to do what they're supposed to do. Else they will not come near you. The point is, don't be like that. Don't make it necessary for God to deal with you, to chastise you. Don't make it necessary for others to come to you and correct you. Don't make it so that you need to be disciplined by the church. God doesn't want us to be stubborn and to throw away his commandments and his word. He'll use chastening to bring submission. He doesn't want us to be fools, like the fools that we read about in the book of Proverbs. Fools mock at sin. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. He doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to have a willing heart. So this psalm is meant to show us this blessedness. The question is, have you experienced the forgiveness that this psalm is describing? Does it bring you great joy to believe what Article 23 says? Young people, is this psalm describing you? Can you say that God is your hiding place? Or is your strength being dried up like the summer heat because you have not confessed your sin? Then confess your sin to the Lord. Know that you can appeal to God through Jesus Christ and receive full forgiveness. Congregation, do you know of the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? The man who has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him? Or are you experiencing the many sorrows of the wicked because you don't believe? Are your bones dried up because of your impenitence? Well, God's not mocked. He knows each one of our hearts, and he cannot be fooled. May we instead know of the blessedness of the man that David is talking about here. If we are able to say that, then there's no room for fear. We have full access to the Father in Jesus Christ. We can have full forgiveness and confidence in him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you this day for your many blessings. Lord, we are thankful for the teaching of your word, for the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we pray that we, as your people today, would Grow in our response to your mercy by being amazed at your grace. Not to be lulled into sleep, but to be thankful and to show our thankfulness by not only believing fully in Christ, but also living to your praise and to your glory, doing everything before your face and having that confidence, that assurance that the psalmist speaks about here. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would take away our sin, that you would remove our iniquity and our transgressions, that we today, O Lord, can speak of the blessedness of knowing your salvation. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.